Following our Lord's great Galilean ministry, that period of about a year and a half, central to his incarnate ministry, following that, the Lord turned his focus attention for a period of a few months to the training of the 12. Now, this phase of his incarnate ministry, roughly a year before his crucifixion, occurred in an area called Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea of Philip, the Roman ruler, up in the region of northeast Palestine near Mount Hermon. Now, this phase of the Lord's incarnate ministry included, among other things, his question, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter responded, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It included also Jesus' plain declaration about his mission. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That plain revelation had quite an impact on the Apostle Peter. You may recall how he reacted. As such a statement sank in, this period, again in the region of Caesarea Philippi, included the setting forth of the terms of following the Savior as his disciple. Mark 8 at verse 34, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And at verse 36, "And what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" This period included, and presumably on Mount Hermon, the episode of the Transfiguration. And then additionally, there was the episode of the possessed boy whom the father brought to Jesus after the failure of Jesus' disciples to help that boy. After the father described the self-destructive behavior of his son, behavior that evidenced power of a demon. And I add parenthetically, we ought not think we are so sophisticated as to discount the reality of demonic possession in our own generation. We may be amazed one day when the veil is pulled back and it's revealed to us how much evil in our own society had its origin in demonic possession. Well, in the case of the episode that is before me and before us, The father described the self-destructive behavior of his son, and he petitioned Jesus, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." A desperate, earnest, urgent cry for help. Jesus then challenged that father. "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father cried out, again indicating the heartfelt earnestness of this father. He cried out and began saying, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." The father both recognized and declared the possession of faith and the weakness of faith. Rightly, does old Bishop Ryle write a vivid picture of the heart of many a true Christian. A confession of the possession of faith and the weakness of faith. The distressed father fixed his focus upon the right one, the one who did have pity, who had the power to help, the grace and the willingness to help, that one who is the author and perfecter of faith. The father could confess truly, "I do believe," because Jesus is the initiator, the originator, the supplier, the giver of faith by means of his Holy Spirit that proceeds from him and his accomplished work. He directed his petition, "Help my unbelief," to the right one, because Jesus is not only the author of faith, but the perfecter, the nurturer, the maturer of faith, the one who perfects and brings faith to its maturity. He is, that is Jesus, the one, as the NEB translates, on whom faith depends from start to finish. Again, Philippians 1:6, a lens through which to view this matter of faith and the author and perfecter of faith. "He who began a good work in you," the good work represented by the earnest dad, "I do believe." If we can honestly join him in that confession, it is because the Lord Jesus began a good work in us. "He who began a good work in you will perfect it." He'll not turn away that one who petitions in the weakness of faith, but rather will strengthen and develop that faith, that the believer might run the race set before him with persevering faith and run it to the finish line. Brethren, we are returning this morning to the passage which applies the faith illustrated in Hebrews 11. We are returning to Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Follow as I begin the reading of the passage again. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And now what follows is a descriptive expansion on the one to whom the persevering believer is to look. A descriptive expansion concerning the one who is the preeminent, encouraging example of faith, the author and perfecter of faith. Note how verse 2 continues, who? And the relative pronoun, I'll simply say grammatically, plainly identifies Jesus is the antecedent. Who? And now the description. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Now, before we begin our exposition, four observations about this expansion that begins with that relative pronoun, who, and goes to the end of verse 3. First observation, observe the emphasis on Jesus' perseverance. And you might ask yourself, why this emphasis? We read in verse 2, endured the cross, verbal form, related to the noun endurance back in verse 1. We read in verse 3, endured such hostility. Just another grammatical form related to the noun endurance in verse 1. The emphasis on Jesus' endurance. Jesus stayed the course that his Father set before him. Why that emphasis? I think the logical answer is that his people are to do the same thing in his strength. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can run with endurance the race that is set before me because of the strength my enduring Savior imparts. As Christ endured, his people are to do likewise with the race set before them. The emphasis on Jesus' endurance. Secondly, note in this portion of expansion on Jesus that Jesus is identifying with the original recipients of this letter, identifying with them in their sufferings. For the original recipients, there was looming and or actually breaking upon them great suffering under the brutality of the Roman Emperor Nero. For some, it was going to be an excruciating death. Jesus endured the cross. Think of the suffering of the cross experience. Suffering of body, agony of soul, the sinless one charged with my sin and guilt, and bearing the fury of holy wrath. He endured the cross. There was the shame of the cross. It was so shameful that no Roman citizen was to die on a cross. This was a despised criminal's death. And then, again in verse 3, hostility by sinners. The Lord Jesus knew sufferings. The Lord Jesus identified with his people in their sufferings. We can go back in the Hebrew letter into chapter 2. He himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. And what's the consequence? He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Chapter 4. We do not have a high priest. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Positively speaking, why does he sympathize, or more literally, have fellow feeling with us? Because he was tempted in all things as we are. He's walked in our shoes. He knows what it's like. Jesus sympathetically identifies with his people in their suffering. And as a living, ministering intercessor, gives help. May our brethren in Asia know the consolation and help of such a Savior today. Well, there is this revelation of our Lord's suffering, which I would set out, at least by suggestion, is purposed to remind the readers of our Lord's identification with them in their sufferings and his willingness to help. Thirdly, in this passage of expansion, note at least the near equivalency of the language, noting verse 3, consider him, noting verse 2. Looking to Jesus, going back to chapter 3 of this letter, again, consider him. And to go down that trail just a bit, timely and relevant, as we live during a time of 24/7 media noise, the distraction of social media, a time of fear and moral madness and insanity. If we are going to be a people in the midst of this time, people of stability, of courage, of clear thinking and faith, we need to take note, looking to Jesus. Consider him. And then fourthly, by way of observation, As verse 3 concludes, the language of the athletic metaphor emerges again. So that you may not grow weary and lose heart. It's the picture of the distance runner nearing exhaustion, tiring, becoming slack, giving out. Perhaps we could say when it's time for the distance runner to kick, to turn up the pace, just barely jogging. Well, with those observations, we come now to begin the exposition of this passage or this description of Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And that's as far as we'll get today. Look at that term. Translated in verse 2, joy. It's one of those frequently used New Testament words as a noun found 20 times in our New Testament, in a verbal form 30 times in our New Testament, and that doesn't include two other word groups. I'm speaking only of the one that is found here in verse 2. A definition of joy, that sense of deep gladness, that sense of soul-satisfying delight, that sense of pleasure that arises from the possession of present good, present benefit, or arises from the confident expectation of future good. It's the experience in the soul of gladness and delight arising from a present or promised benefit that satisfies. Now I want to quote some notable uses of the language of joy related to the word group that is before us here in Hebrews 12:2. In Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is, and I'm excerpting and abbreviating a bit, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Identifying the source. The divine person who experientially works this soul-satisfying gladness in the Christian. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord." It's vitally connected to our union with Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Galatians 5, 2. The exposition of was our most recent extensive consideration of the Christian's joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, And what comes next? Joy. Again, identifying plainly the Holy Spirit, who experientially works this soul satisfaction in the heart of a Christian living in the midst of a very unsatisfactory world. There is this notable text expressive of a paradox that only the Christian can understand. 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That calculation can only be done by divine math. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. James 1 at verse 2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter health, wealth, and prosperity. Not what it says. No, it's when you encounter various trials. And the reason is because there is a good that's being worked by the encounter of trials. And in the writing of James, that good is endurance. Well, back to Hebrews 12 at verse 2. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, the basic truth expressed here is this. For the sake of the joy set before Jesus, for the sake of gaining that joy in the interest of Jesus, procuring, experiencing, and there's another dimension, sharing that joy with his people, he endured the disgrace of dying a criminal's death. He endured the shame and reproach of condemnation. He endured the agonies of body. He endured the incomprehensible horror of being charged with and bearing his people's sin. The incomprehensible horror of the just wrath of God himself. The horror of abandonment and desertion by his heavenly Father. He did all of that, driven by the motive. The motive set before us here of procuring the joy. There was a certain joy at the end of that road. Again, the essence of the truth revealed is that in exchange for enduring the cross and the mockery and the insults and the scourging with a whip and the crown of thorns driven into his head and the nails through his hands and feet, in exchange for that was the joy set before him. Now, a few English renderings that express this essential truth clearly. for the sake of the joy set before him, he bore the cross, despising the disgrace. Another, who in order to reach his own appointed joy, steadily endured the cross, thinking nothing of its shame. J.B. Phillips, for he endured a cross and thought nothing of its shame because of the joy he knew would follow his sufferings. Now, before we take up in more detail this joy, here's the application. The application is this. As Christ disciples, as believers in him, and remember, in the context, he is our preeminent example and encourager in faith. We are to endure as he endured, moved by, confident in, the fullness of joy, which is the portion of his people, which is at the end of our road. In preparation, I thought about what's written on the back of a torn, ratty-looking t-shirt. That was made up by our son's entering class at VMI. After a kind of a caricature image of what they call the House of Pain that class would be entering, there was this statement: we will reap the rewards of our sacrifice in due time. Well, that's the lesson here. Whatever it cost us to run our race of faith to the finish line, we will reap the reward of grace. Well, what about this joy? Joy arising from what? Well, my first response to the question, what about this joy, is this. While this joy may include broadly speaking, the accomplishment of all of his Father's will, that is, the completion of his work of obedience, the ratification and procurement of the new covenant and its promises. While this joy may include what was referred to at the beginning of our worship in the Philippians 2 passage, his exaltation in consequence of his humiliation, yet I offer to you that explicitly we can define this joy based not on necessary deduction, but upon a text. I could ask you this morning, if you are trying to define what joy is it that moved the Savior to endure the cross? Specifically, joy about what? Well, turn in your Bibles back to Isaiah 53. Personally, I think this is the answer. And found not in obscure passage, but in the primary messianic prophecy of the Old Testament. Begin at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Now the him is the Lord's obedient servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Now remember, he was a man of grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. Literally, his seed. Who constitutes his seed, his offspring? Well, if you look back in this chapter to verse 6, his seed or offspring are those who have turned to their own way, those whose iniquity the Lord has caused to fall on him, on the obedient servant. His offspring are those for whom he would offer or render himself a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Likely a reference to his resurrection. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, his offspring, his seed. He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. The satisfaction, the soul deep enduring satisfaction as a consequence of the righteous one's sin bearing, a consequence of the soul agony of guilt bearing, that satisfaction was his people and the salvation he wrought for them. They go together. Another way of saying it, I offer, is that his joy was his people. The people whose iniquities he would bear, for whom he'd offer himself a guilt offering, by whose righteousness they would be justified, and he would intercede. What he accomplished was for his people. And at verse 12, there is imagery that drives this home. The imagery of a conqueror distributing the booty. The conqueror is the obedient servant, the Lord Jesus. I will allot him a portion with the great, and he, the obedient servant, will divide the booty, the redemptive spoils of his saving, atoning work with the strong. The strong referring to those on whose behalf he died and conquered because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I offer to you that the joy or the satisfaction that moved the Savior arose from his people whom he would rescue from their sin. It arose from the blessings of salvation he accomplished and distributed as if it were booty to his people. That moved him. That drove him. For that he endured the cross and was a mighty conqueror. His joy arises from his redeemed seed. Deuteronomy 32 at verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. In the restoration passage or section of Zephaniah 3 at verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. In the restoration section of Isaiah 62 at verse 5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. And again in Isaiah, it's for at chapter 65, verse 19, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And in the New Covenant section of Jeremiah chapter 32, and I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul. And then we could turn into the New Testament. And in Luke chapter 15, perhaps this is reflective of that joy that moved the Savior to endure the cross, the account of the lost sheep. Verse 7 of Luke 15. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then the lost coin at verse 10, in the same way, I tell you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents And then the case of the lost son, verse 23, bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. And then down at verse 32, we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. What about this joy? This joy centralized on his people, seeing his seed, distributing redemptive booty to his people. This joy was all about his people and the blessings of salvation he procured and freely gives his people. And for that he endured the cross. The words of the Prince of the Puritans, John Owen: wherefore it denotes, what denotes, the joy set before him denotes. Wherefore it denotes here the final moving cause in the mind of Jesus Christ for doing what he did. What was that? He endured the cross. He did it on the account of the joy that was set before him. And we are to inquire what this joy was. And suffice it to say, John Owen goes to Isaiah 53. This joy which was set before him was the glory of God in the salvation of the church, later the salvation of all the elect. And later, so his love unto the elect, with his desire of their eternal salvation, was inexpressible. These things were the matter of his joy. Now, what of this joy? More quickly and secondly, this is a joy that he shares with his people. Or to say it differently, this is a joy that his people are to enter into the possession and experience of. It is a joy arising from the procured blessings of salvation, the already blessings and the not yet blessings, the present and the promised blessings. I take you to John 15 at verse 11. Now the context is the eve of the crucifixion, the upper room discourse. John 15 at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, and we can ask, what are these things? Well, it would seem, perhaps primarily in the upper room discourse, both what preceded this statement and what follows, that these things have to do with the sending and the work of another comforter, the sending of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's work. These things would also include, in the previous chapter, my peace that I give to you. These things, in the immediate context of John 15, would include the analogy of the vine and the branches. union with Christ. All aspects of salvation. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy over the blessings of salvation, graciously given his people, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Well, when our Lord comes, at the end of that evening, to his high priestly prayer, he's praying for that. John 17 at verse 13. But now I come to thee, that is to his heavenly Father, and these things I speak in the world, that's to be understood, while I am alive, prior to the crucifixion. In this world of mortal living, I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Our Lord purposes, and our Lord prays for his joy to be fully experienced in his disciples, that they may enter into the possession and the experience of all he has accomplished, even being co-heirs of the earth. One of those not yet blessings. Well, again, what about this joy? It's a joy he purposes to share with his people. And on the eve of the crucifixion, even prays to that end. Now, thirdly, and this sends us back to Hebrews 12 at verse 2, and the application. Joy arising from the work of Christ for his people. Joy arising from the work of Christ for his people is to motivate us in persevering faith. To travel to the end of our respective mortal roads in faith. In the context of Hebrews 12, 1-3, and the preeminent encouraging example of persevering faith upon which our eyes are to be fixed, this is the point. As the Lord Jesus was moved to endure the cross by the joy set before him, driven to endure what he endured, what he was driven by, what was on the other side of the cross. And to describe differently, the joy that was on the other side of the cross, going back to Hebrews 2 at verse 10, it was bringing many sons to glory. As he was so moved to endure, we are to be so moved to endure. By the joy set before us and grounded in his work on our behalf. Now, if we survey the book of Hebrews, we can say there are various aspects to that joy. I mean, there are different, more ways than one as we dig into this joy. The book of Hebrews, part of this joy, chapter 4, is our eternal Sabbath rest when the race is over, of which the weekly Sabbath is a foreshadowing. It's pointing We've got an already blessing that we can rejoice in, the weekly Sabbath, but there's a not yet blessing, that eternal Sabbath rest. There's entrance within the veil into the very presence of God that's at the end of the road. There is eternal redemption. There is the promise of eternal inheritance. There is a city which has foundations, a better country, a heavenly one. And if you want a description of what's at the end of the road from which joy, the joy of faith, ought to arise, it's coming at the end of chapter 12. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's at the end of the road. Keep running in faith. The application is that the joy arising from the work of Christ for his people, from the blessings already experienced and the blessings to be consummated in possession and experience, we're to be moved to persevere. Now the Lord himself gives a very understandable illustration of this. And in conclusion, we go to John 16. The context is the profound grief of the disciples in connection with the Lord's coming death. John 16 at verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." The world thinks, we've gotten rid of this pest. We're done with him. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. And in view of the illustration to follow, the sense is that the event which would cause overwhelming grief would afterward be reassessed and be viewed as reason for great rejoicing. Note verse 21. Here's the illustration. And every mother can understand this one. Mothers, recall your labor. Recall birth pangs. Recall the ordeal of delivering your child. And then recall the first time you looked at your baby's face. You can relate to our Lord's illustration. Whenever a woman is in travail, she's amidst that painful, laborious suffering that attends the process of childbirth. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more. For joy that a child has been born into the world. The very event that caused her sorrow causes her inexpressible joy. And that woman presses through the travail to who is at the end of the road, that son or daughter. The birth of a child, travail, pain, difficulty, sorrow, yet the same event produces great joy such that the memory of the pains of labor and delivery recede so much that many mothers do it over and over again. In the context of the travail giving way to joy, so the death of Christ, great sorrow for the disciples, yet the same event in view of the resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit produces great joy, gives way to joy in view of what is accomplished. Brethren, may we, like the mother in travail, may we stay the course. Yes, there's sorrow. Yes, there's trials. But let us stay the course with our eyes fixed on Jesus. As he was driven to endure by the joy set before him, so may we be. The joy we know now, imperfectly, partially, with blessings possessed, the perfect joy then, blessings consummated. I thought of this lyric that perhaps I first heard back, way back in the Texas years. The lyric of a contemporary hymn then, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus." In a sense, that's this text. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let us pray. Father, amidst our troubles and our sorrows, our discouragements, fixing our eyes on Jesus, may we be moved to endure as he was moved by our joys in Christ. Those present and those yet to come. May we stay the course. May we keep running in faith, persuaded that it will be worth it all.
when we see Jesus and know the fullness of joy that he purposes his people to possess and experience. May we not quit now. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.